Some of them are like, why does he pray so long? Dinner prayers are never that long. The food would be cold. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. If you want to go ahead and open up there, Acts 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. You can use the table of contents to find the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament, fifth book of the New Testament. If you don't own a Bible, you may take that Bible home as our gift to you. We would be honored if you would take it home, you would read it, put it by your bedside, and read the Gospels. If you don't know what to read in the Bible, and you're thinking, you know what, I'm new to coming to a church, I'm not a church person, I don't have a Bible, I don't know where to start, hey, would you just start with the Gospel of Mark? Maybe this afternoon when you get home, you can open up the Gospel of Mark and start reading there. It's only 16 chapters, and you know, Bible chapters are not like chapters in a physics textbook or in a Jane Austen novel. They're much shorter, much more. You can go through a chapter in about 10 minutes, so feel free to do that. We would encourage you to do that. But this morning, as we read together, why don't we stand as we read the first 31 verses of Acts 9. We stand as we read the word because really this is the most important thing that will be said all service. It's what God himself has written. And so we want to give deference and honor to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's what his word says. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, followers of Christ, the way of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drink. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, into the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this man who made this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem to those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, church, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus changes lives. Amen. One of the greatest testimonies to the work of God is the fact that Jesus is at work in lives today. And maybe even you are in a place where you're thinking, how do we even communicate to people that Jesus has power, that Jesus does things, that Jesus changes lives? Your life, your testimony is one of the strongest examples of that. And you know, people may argue the facts that you present to them. And there's great arguments. In fact, in our text here, we read that that Saul proved Jesus was the Christ to the Jews. He had great arguments to show that Jesus is who he says he is. But it's really hard to argue against a life that's been transformed, is it not? They might say, well, I don't believe you. And you can say, well, how do you explain all this? How do you explain a life that's been radically changed and transformed? Jesus is at work in our lives today. The gospel is at work in changing us. And that's not just when we bow the knee to Christ. That's continually. That's as we walk with Christ. He continues. The power of the gospel continues to be at work. And we call this progressive sanctification. We are not changed like that in a moment. Though there is a day, in a moment, in a twinkling eye, we shall all be changed. But until that day, we are being changed day by day. And a great example of this change, of the miracle of conversion and the work that God does initially is our text here. But that work continues on throughout all of our lives. And so our first point I want us to consider this morning is verses 1 through 9, the miracle of conversion. The miracle of conversion. If you've been in a church for a period of time, if you've been listening or if you've been reading through the Bible, this passage is not unfamiliar to you. Maybe it is new to you. Maybe you don't have as much exposure. But for those of you who've been around for a while, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul, is not a new story to us. It's a story that we are familiar with. But as we come at this, I want us to have some fresh eyes. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. I want us to see this afresh. Picture for a moment the most unlikely candidate for conversion that you know, that you personally know. Picture for a moment the person that you stopped praying for, or the person you never started praying for because they're a lost cause. Picture someone that you have a relationship with today that is unsavable. Now, I know the theological answer. There's no such thing. I know that, but how often are we consistent with our theology, really? We say we believe something and we do the opposite so oftentimes, don't we? I say that my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory, and what do? I worry. There's a disconnect between what I believe to be true and how I live. And so we all have people like this in our lives, people that we would never say, oh, that person is not savable, but the way that we view them shows that we view them that way. So I want you to picture that person right now. Now, I want you to picture this individual calling you this afternoon. They phone you up. Hey, you're not going to believe what just happened. Maybe your eyes roll back because you know this person well. You're like, okay, here we go again. And they say, Jesus has changed my life. I believe. And I want the world to know what Jesus has done in my life. I want the world to know that Jesus saves people like me from their sins. Would you be surprised by that phone call? You would be. Some of you would be more surprised than others. Some of you would be like, we'll see. But we would all be surprised by that phone call. Why? Because there are people that we think they're never going to turn. They're never going to believe. They're never going to respond. How would you respond in that conversation? Excitement? Disbelief? Suspicion? Confusion? Maybe they didn't quite hear the gospel right. Maybe, I don't know what they believe, but it certainly isn't what they heard, but it certainly isn't what I believe, because that person would never believe what I believe. The fact of the matter is, salvation is a miracle of God. And God is at work saving people. We have such a case in front of us in this text. The most unlikely candidate, the most unexpected conversion to ever come about, I would say, would be someone like the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, we read this some weeks back, verse 1. I want you to hear a little bit about this man, Saul. Maybe you're not as familiar with him. Or maybe you need to reacquaint yourself with him, not just in the half of the New Testament he wrote, but in the person he was before he wrote it. In Acts 8:1, it says, Saul approved of his, that's Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Here's another verse, Acts 22, verses 4 through 5. Paul's conversions were counted three times in the book of Acts. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death. That means he killed Christians. Binding them, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness, from them I receive letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. It was not enough for Paul to kill Christians and imprison Christians in his own backyard. He had to go on a several day journey to Damascus to find Christians to do the same to them. He was on a rampage. I don't know how many people you know that quite fit this category that would go to foreign cities to kill Christians and imprison them. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is a bad dude. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. This is the individual that we have in front of us this morning. When it came to Jesus, Paul is not apathetic. He's zealous. Zealous against him. He's violent. I mean, he has authority from the high priest, who by the name is named Caiaphas at this time, who was also the high priest that had Jesus crucified. He has authority from the same person who crucified Jesus to go and persecute Jesus' church. And if he found any men, women, possibly even children, and if you look at verse 2 of our text, we read, he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That he would go and knock at a door at dinner time and grab mom and dad and take them away as their children are screaming. He was hostile. There's no indication that his heart is growing soft to Jesus. You know, you have some people who are like, you know, they seem to be softening up. They seem to be less angry at Bible verses. They seem to be, you know, maybe their political position's changing. I think they're softening. There's no indication at all that Saul has any softness in his heart towards Christ. None at all. Hostile through and through. Until suddenly he's confronted. Like Moses on Sinai in Exodus 3, Saul hears a voice. He sees a light. He hears his name repeated twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God is at work. No indication that when he started on this road to Damascus that anything was going to change in Saul's life. The church, I don't even know if they're praying for his conversion. I would hope they are. Scripture doesn't tell us they are or that they're not. But there are certain, no one's expecting his conversion. And Saul, Jesus is revealed to him, and he discovers something, and all of his religious fervor and zeal, it's zeal against God, even though he thought it was zeal for God. He's been working against the God that he had thought that he was serving. Why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. Why are you persecuting me? You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus so identifies himself with his people. He so identifies with us in our sufferings that when we suffer, it is a suffering that he endures. He takes it personally as against him. Just think. Think about this. When the church is attacked, Jesus feels that pain. When the church is persecuted, Jesus sees that as him being persecuted. Why? Because the church is his body. And as the body suffers, the head feels the suffering of the body. Listen, this is why in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, the stuff that Bob Childers talked about last week, that being devoted to one another, this is why that stuff matters so much. Because when we sin against believers and we harm them, lie to them, attack them, it's an attack on Jesus himself. And so if we turn our back on our brothers, if we gossip about our brothers and sisters, if we have bitterness toward those who are in Christ, it is as if it's toward Christ himself. And we see that here in the apostles' life. Now there's a warning and a comfort in this, isn't there? The warning is we need to be careful how we treat the people of God. We need to be careful about the words that we say. Our words can be like daggers, or they can be like fresh, cold waters of refreshment to the parched soul. Christ is so united with his bride that an assault on his bride is an assault on him. I really struggle when Christians talk badly about the Church of Christ. This bride that Christ is redeeming, that he's called to himself. He's ironing out the wrinkles in her dress. He's washing out the spots in her gown. He loves her. I hope you know today that Jesus loves you with all your flaws. That he cares for you. That he robes you in his glory. There's a warning there. There's a comfort that when we're sinned against, Jesus knows our suffering. Jesus knows what we go through, for it is a sin against him too. Jesus is not apathetic toward it. He's not dismissive of it. He bears the scars of it. And Paul, in his writings, Saul, his name, he's later known as Paul, different reasons for that, but in his writings, he talks a lot about this union we have with Christ, this connection that the people of God have with their Savior, that we are hidden in Christ, that our lives are surrounded by who Jesus is, that we're robed in his righteousness, that we're surrounded by his love, that to look on, when the Father looks on us, he sees us through the lens of his own Son. Paul writes a lot about this, and I wonder if some of that comes to this encounter here, where Jesus so identifies himself with his suffering church. Why are you persecuting me? Now, if there is one person whose sin was too great, wouldn't it be the one who murdered Christians and who persecuted Jesus? Yet God showed Paul mercy. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you think Paul had a deep understanding of his unworthiness? Church, I want us to see how far the mercy of God extends. I want us to see how far the mercy of Christ extends both toward us and toward others. That it goes beyond any boundary that we would erect. Who have you written off because of the evils they have done? Whose offenses do you believe are too great for Christ's mercy? Are there areas of your own life where you say that God's grace is unwilling to work, that his forgiveness couldn't go there? I want us to have a bigger vision for the mercy of God. Sometimes we can't imagine how Christ's mercies are greater than our offenses. Our offenses are too great. Maybe they're too often repeated. Would he show me mercy again? It's interesting that those in Christ, some of you need to hear this morning, those in Christ don't need to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to unpack that, but I want that to shock you a little bit. Those in Christ don't need to ask for forgiveness. They've already been forgiven. He's already dealt with your sin. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's already done. You're already forgiven. Now, some people would say, well, you can't talk like that because people are going to go and live lives that are just riddled through and through with rebellion. I don't think the gospel works that way. You're already forgiven. So when you confess your sin to him, do it with an attitude of thanks. Maybe you'd say, I've held on to bitterness. Remove it from me. Thank you that you forgive me. I've been caught in a pattern of sin. Thank you that you forgive me. Sometimes I care more about what people think of me than what you think. Thank you that you forgive me. We're not looking to do something to get Christ to forgive us. He's already done it. Like, he's already covered it. The blood on the cross was for everything. It's not that Jesus has to then go and offer another sacrifice, or that you have to go and offer some sacrifice to show Jesus that, no, I mean it. Please forgive me. He's already done it. When he said, it is finished, I don't know, call me crazy, but I think Jesus meant, It is finished. That he has dealt with that. So we can come to him, a faithful high priest, and we don't have to say, Jesus, please forgive me for this. We can say, you have forgiven me. You have washed that away. And I don't know what is wrong with my heart that I think that I need to do something to earn your favor. Your favor is by grace, not by works. And I want you to drive this out of my heart. And I thank you, Lord, that you view me through the lens of your Son, that I'm already washed clean, that I'm already forgiven, that I am redeemed, that I am yours. I don't dip in and out of being his Son. I am his Son. Amen. God's forgiveness isn't so that we can remain in our sinful state. It's because we have been redeemed. It's so that we can know God's power in our weakness to transform us. I mean, what sin is so great that causes you to think that your sin is so bad that you must earn his forgiveness? I already said sometimes our theology isn't consistent with our actions. We might say, oh, there's no such thing. And yet, maybe you had an abortion and you're trying to get God's forgiveness. Maybe you took your girlfriend to the abortion clinic and you're trying to gain God's forgiveness. Now let's be clear, sins are sins and we can't sugarcoat them. But we don't earn God's forgiveness. We cry out for his given mercy and thank him for it. Maybe you're living in fear because you've enabled someone to live in an addictive cycle and you're seeing the destruction that's happening to them and you know that you had a part in that. Maybe you even say something like, I can't forgive myself. Now, friends, what does it say about us if we say things like, I can't forgive myself, but God has forgiven us? Whose standard of justice is higher? That God would forgive us, but no, we couldn't forgive ourselves. If God's standard is higher and God forgives us, we can do away with all this thinking of, I need to try and forgive myself. Because his mercy is greater, his justice is greater. And so we need to see what he has done. Maybe you've been cruel to someone who has since died and you can't make it up to them, but you're trying to make it up in your actions, trying to gain that forgiveness. Maybe you didn't parent your kids the way you now know you ought to have. You didn't show them enough love. Or you didn't show them enough loving correction. And so you're trying to earn that forgiveness from God. That's all nailed to the cross. Amen. All of it. All of it is nailed to the cross. Maybe you have a long-standing besetting sin and you've given up the fight and you live in shame and condemnation rather than trusting Christ for the victory. The mercy of Christ that Paul experiences here that changes his life is a mercy that's for all of your life. Completely transformative. It's a mercy that says, I don't have to earn his forgiveness. Richard Sibbs, he was a Puritan. I gotta help the Puritans out a little bit because sometimes we give them a bad rap. You say, well, that's so puritanical. The Puritans, a lot of them, I mean, there were some guys that were out there, but a lot of them were the most grace-saturated people you'll ever read. That there's just so much goodness in their writings. Just read Watson's A Bruised Reed. There might be the other one out there somewhere, but that's not by Watson, Thomas Watson. Read that and you'll see the mercy of Christ all over. But listen to these words from Richard Sibbes, Puritan. We have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That better make you breathe a sigh of relief. How amazing is our God? God delights to save. The Spirit of God illumines the most unexpected heart, like Paul's heart. It does away with our categories of savable or redeemable or forgivable, and God shows us a mercy like we can't find anywhere else. God is not limited in his power to save. God doesn't say, I only save those who have enough goodness or enough faith. He saves all those who look to Jesus. It's interesting, in this day and age, there is a way of thinking that people had, and the way of thinking basically said if you were wealthy, it was a sign that you were blessed by God. You can find those preachers on TV. But and it was very common in Jesus' day to look at the wealthy people as these are the ones who had God's favor. And Jesus upset that apple cart in Luke 18, verses 25 through 27, when Jesus says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" They're like, if it's harder for them to get to heaven than a rich person, man, what hope do we have? The idea was if they're wealthy, it's a clear sign of God's blessing. Now, the Bible doesn't say that if you're wealthy, it's a sign of God's blessing, or if you're poor, it's a sign of God's blessing. It's what we do with what we have that shows where our heart is at. So you can have wealthy people who love and cherish Christ, and you have wealthy people who don't. And so here, they had this idea that the wealthy were the ones who were closer to heaven. So they're shocked. Who can be saved? And listen to what Jesus says. This is super, super important. Verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What he's saying is, doesn't matter who you are, no one can be saved by their own power. It's possible by God's power. God is the one that snatches people from the flames, that takes people running at a billion miles an hour, light years in the wrong direction. He takes them, he goes, turns them around, transforms a life. He washes off the filth. He washes off the stain. He removes the death and breathes life into them in a cosmic CPR. Jesus gives his disciples a right perspective on the impossibility of salvation, showing that it's God who saves. Listen, we need to get this because the goal is not, if I could just get a person to sit through the sermon. Now, there's nothing wrong bringing someone. I say bring them. Or if I could just get them to read this book. Or if they would just read the tract. Or if they would just move out from living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, then that would fix it. None of that's going to fix it. What fixes it is the power of God. And so the place we should be in seeking that is here, on our knees, saying, God, please, I can't save this person. This should both empower us, that it's not my power that's going to save the person. And so I can share the gospel with them and not get hung up by my own insufficiencies and by my own weaknesses. And I can say, God, look, anyone who believes it's because of your power, and I'm gonna share the gospel with them, trusting that you work through donkeys. Because that's what you do. You work through feeble vessels. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power and the excellency would be of God and not of us. Should free us up. And it should kill these inclinations in us saying, if only this would happen, then they would get saved. What needs to happen is the power of God. What needs to happen is the work of God. That ought to encourage us tremendously. Especially you who have been married a long time and have an unbelieving spouse, and you throw up your hand and say, I've done everything I can. It's the power of God. May that prayer closet for you be a house of refuge, trusting that God is able to do what you cannot do. Amen. Another testimony of this grace is a slave ship captain by the name of John Newton. John Newton, fascinating story. He was a slave ship captain in the 1700s. Ended up, in all reversals, he ended up stuck in, I think it was the Ivory Coast, I could be wrong, but it's somewhere there in West Africa. And he ends up actually being the slave to, there was a slave trader who had an African wife, and he became the slave to the African wife. So very interesting the way that all turned out. God was working in the heart of John Newton. And one day, the penny dropped. The gospel got into his heart. He's the author of Amazing Grace, the song, not the concept of Amazing Grace. God's the author of the first one. He's the author of the second one. And he says this towards the end of his life. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. This is what God does. Church, let's pray for people's salvation and believe God that he saves, and tell people the gospel, believing that God's power to save is greater than their power or our power to sin. Number two, the ministry of inclusion. So Saul hears the gospel. He believes it's a momentary miracle. And then he's brought to Damascus, probably staying with the house of the person he was going to be staying with. He's probably a ruler in the synagogue that he's staying with. But his world's just been turned upside down. He literally was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. And as his world is rocked for 3 days, he was blind. And in verse 9, it says, he didn't eat or drink. I wonder what's going on in this guy's head. He believed God was holy, awesome, powerful. And he just discovered that he has been the enemy of this God. And God is so gracious in what he does. God sends his servants of welcome. God sends his servants of welcome. Verses 10 through 19, he sends Ananias. Ananias is, he might be a leader in the church there. He probably is a leader in the church in Damascus. And the Lord speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Saul, and I want you to lay hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias is like, hold, time out. Time out. You ever try and counsel the Lord in your prayers? So Ananias says, you need to understand who this guy is. He's persecuting Christians, which I happen to be one. And he's really nervous about all that. And I get it. I'm not pointing fingers at Ananias saying, come on, guy. I'd be worse than him. And so he's afraid to go. And maybe he's saying, what about my family? If I go, I might get arrested. Who's going to provide for my wife and kids? What's going to happen to them? Is reaching out to him going to cause hardship on my life? What's the rest of the church going to think if they see me talking to that guy? Are they going to think I'm an inside informant? What's going on through their mind? We don't know what's going on in Ananias' mind here, but we know this. He does not like this idea. Sometimes Jesus calls us to do things that we don't like. And so he calls him to do something that he initially does not like. But listen to what God does. God comforts Ananias. In verse 11, here's how he describes Saul to him. He says, he is praying. He is praying. Then in verse 15, he says, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Ananias, I am at work. You can trust me. So Ananias obeys. Ananias goes. When Ananias comes, picture Saul in solitude. He can't see. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's reevaluating his entire life. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a religious leader. He was part of the religious Sanhedrin, this governing board, kind of like their Supreme Court with 70 members instead of our number. And all of that, he's rethinking everything he's ever done, every decision he's ever made. He's picturing every face of every Christian that he drug out of their homes and the grotesque look on their children's faces as their parents are stripped away from them. He's picturing it all. He's picturing Stephen, whose face looks like an angel as he consents to the stoning of Stephen. How are these people ever going to accept me? Ananias shows up, and you know what he says? Brother Saul. Brother Saul, verse 17. Brother Saul, could there be any more welcoming, inviting, and reassuring words than these? You are now part of the family. You are not what you were. What defines us is not our actions. What defines us is who we are identified with. Amen. And so his past is no longer him. Christ defines him as he trusts the Lord. This ministry of welcome is so important. You might feel that welcoming others feels uncomfortable. I guarantee you Ananias is uncomfortable here. I can't go welcome people. Well, he does. Very uncomfortable. But it's a great privilege to be ministers of welcome to others. It's a great privilege to be in the place to invite others in, to welcome them. Listen, when you see those sitting alone, just here in our gathering, looking lost, longing for connection, maybe the Spirit of God's calling you to be like Ananias, to show them the welcome of Christ. Maybe like Saul, they have tons of things rolling through their mind. And your extension of the love of Christ might be exactly what they need. And we do this because we've been so well welcomed by Christ. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 15, verse 7. And again, I wonder if he goes back to this moment when he writes these words. He may not, but he may. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do we have any better verse to say, extend the hand of welcome? And this wasn't the only person. It's not just Ananias. We go on and reread about Barnabas. And Barnabas in our text, he does the exact same thing. Barnabas shows the same heart of welcome to Paul. Barnabas is his nickname. It's not his real name. It means son of encouragement. He's the kind of guy that's always positive and always encouraging. And he's a connector. He wants to see people, know people, and be connected with people. In verse 26, we see that Saul tried to join the disciples at Jerusalem, but they were afraid. Imagine a life transformed by the work of Jesus. They're part of the body of Christ. They go to a church, and they're like, oh, we don't like your kind. The church in Jerusalem's like, no, not you, Paul or Saul. No, we don't trust you. You know, you need to go 6 months somewhere else and improve yourself. And so that's the greeting he gets. Is now he's in Christ. He's in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is like, nope. Uh-uh. No thanks. Those of us who would say, oh, I wish it was like the early church. It was perfect back then. It wasn't. Still sinners saved by grace. And so the early church didn't trust Saul. And so they don't want to bring him in. Can God really change someone that much? Yes. And I love this in verse 27. Look at this. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he, on the road, he had seen the Lord. Barnabas reaches out to Saul. Excluded by the body of Christ, though part of the body. Excluded by Christians, though redeemed by grace. Barnabas takes him and he brings him in. It takes people who are sensitive to the Spirit to see those who are on the outs to welcome them in. What a gift would have been lost to the church if there weren't people like Ananias and Barnabas. To take someone like Saul and bring them in, a display of the heart of God shown by people like this is evident. I'm so thankful for these kind of people. I didn't get permission to do this, so I'm going to step out. When I read this, I think of Penny in our church. Yeah. Everyone in here knows Penny, right? Do we know Penny? If you don't know who she is, she's the one that said hi to you. She's just connecting people. How we need people with that heart. That just want to connect people to Christ, connect people with his body. And what would have been lost without people stepping outside of themselves into another person's world to do that? If Jesus Christ has welcomed you and initiated a relationship with you, you have the privilege of welcoming others and initiating a relationship with others. A greeting team does this, but you don't have to be in a ministry team to do this. This is what we're all called to do. We have a lunch after service, and I would hope and pray that maybe the Lord's prompting your heart to meet someone you haven't met yet. And you're like, well, I haven't been here that long. I'm going to wait for others to say hi to me. You could do that, but maybe the Spirit's prompting you to go say hi to someone else, to foster that kind of connection. Number three, the mission of proclamation. The mission of proclamation. So God saves Saul. His life is transformed. He's no longer the person that he was. He is now made new. And he is, in verse 19, second half of the verse, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so he began to proclaim what he knew. Listen, it's always good to proclaim what you know. You don't have to know, you don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. In the book of John, there's a guy who knew one thing. I don't know much, but I know that I was blind and now I see. If that's what you got, flaunt it. Just get out there with it. Tell people about it. Like, what if they ask about God and the problem of evil? Deal with that when you get there. Just tell them about the solution to evil, which is Jesus. You have good news. If you're in Christ, you have a message. How often are we kept back by fear of not having all the answers, or fear of sounding stupid, or fear of rejection? Those are the top three. I mean, just think about it. When you think about sharing the gospel with people, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you are those three? It's one, two, all three of them. I got the trifecta going on. But do we trust the Spirit of God to save people, or our articulation of the gospel? I say this all the time, and it's worth saying again. Some will preach the gospel better than me, but nobody preaches a better gospel. Paul is a new Christian. Now, he knows the Old Testament. He has something in his favor. He can say, well, in the Hebrew it says. But he goes straight to Christ. Saul's conversion led him to make converts. Now it's the Spirit who makes converts, not us. But our call is to make disciples. And Saul goes on in spiritual growth. He himself grows. He keeps proclaiming Jesus in verse 20. As he proclaims Jesus in his gospel, he grows. Verse 22, Saul increases all the more in strength. He is growing as a disciple. The more he discovers the wonder of who Jesus is, the more he grows. And now that Saul's life's transformed by Jesus, he's compelled to proclaim Jesus to others. Like, he sees how good Jesus is, that he would save me, and this is such great news. I can't keep it to myself. It is so life-transforming. When he hears gospel, he doesn't go, eh. He sees the power of God. In fact, he writes as much in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what we see in the book of Acts is Paul's life of just proclaiming this message through and through. He proclaims the gospel to everyone he meets. In verse 26 of chapter 26, he preached the gospel to King Agrippa, believing God has power even to save him. He preaches the gospel to the Jews who crucified Jesus in Acts 23. He preaches the gospel to politicians in Acts 13. To the wealthy, to slaves, to prison guards in Acts 16, to anyone who would listen in Acts 28. So was his life transformed that he would not hold this message back. He preached from prisons, even seeing some of those of Caesar's household coming to faith. Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4. Paul believed the good news about Jesus was powerful enough and important enough for the whole world to hear. And he only had to look in the mirror to see its power. Where are you at today? Have you experienced the saving power of Jesus? Have you experienced the power of Jesus to cleanse you from your sin? To wash away your old life, to make you new, to transform you into something that you never could be yourself, a child of God. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the joy of welcome from the extended nail-scarred hands of Jesus himself? Have you experienced the saving power of Jesus? If so, he calls us to cross our comfort zones. As Christ crossed past the comforts of heaven to the scourgings, thorns, and nails of this world to welcome us in, he calls us to cross our comfort zones, knowing the power of God that worked in us is at work or can work in others. It's a message worth proclaiming. It's a message powerful enough to raise the spiritually dead to eternal life. As we close our time in the Word, I want us to close with communion this morning. And if you didn't grab a cup, you can run out and grab a cup real quick. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion with us. This is something that we do as part of our faith and part of our hope and part of our trust in Christ. But this is a token, it's a symbol of what Jesus came to do. It's a picture of what the cross is all about. It's a meal, it's a token, so you know, you gotta use your imagination a little bit, but it's a meal, food and drink. It's a celebratory meal, the glass of wine, pointing back to the Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt to freedom, and how Jesus on the cross was our Passover lamb, delivering us from the slavery of sin to his table. And he broke that bread with his disciples, and he said, I want you to eat this. My body, which is broken for you. He took the place of brokenness for us. He took the place of death for us. He bore the scars for us, that the wrath of God that we deserve would pass on to him and not to us. So the breaking of the bread is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of union. It's a picture of closeness. And this is what Paul would experience when he finally was welcomed into the church. Communion with God and his people. And maybe you're sitting here saying, you know what, I don't deserve to take this. My hope is in Christ through and through. But I'm not yet perfect. Listen, this is why you need to take this. Because you need that reminder of the power and grace of God that changes us. You might say, I'm not worthy to take it. This is true. None are. But if your hope is in Christ, this tells you that the worth was his, not yours. Let's take the bread together. Then he took the cup. This cup is a symbol of redemption. It's a drink of celebration. Jesus, he turned the water into wine at the wedding. He wanted to emphasize joy and the joy at that wedding. He emphasized joy in our relationship with him. Jesus said he wouldn't drink the cup again until he drinks it with us again in the kingdom. So what we are about to do, we do now, and Jesus is, it's almost like his hands are rubbing together saying, I can't wait till they're up here and we all do it together. He's waiting. But what is he waiting for? The redeemed. He's waiting for the purchase that he laid the down payment on. He's waiting for us because he loves us. And he welcomes us into his presence. And he says, this is a new covenant that I put together in my blood. It's not like the old covenants that were covenants of works or your efforts or any of those other things. You can't earn it. This is a gift. And it's a sin-cleansing gift. It's a life-giving gift. And maybe you're in a place right now where you need to be reminded that Jesus gives life, that your life is stagnated, your life, it feels just baseline. There's no excitement about Christ. Maybe you left your first love like the Ephesian church had done in the book of Revelation chapter 2. May this be a reminder of his deep, deep, deep love for you that was poured out through deep, deep scars. This is a reminder of what he has done. Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work of the cross that brings us in, that has power to save the unsavable, welcoming us into your presence and giving us a message that is worth shouting from the highest rooftops. Father, we ask that the fullness of all that is ours in Christ we would know. For you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through your exceedingly precious promises. And so, Lord, we ask that we would know the fullness of God here and now in our daily trust and devotion to you. For you are great, you are good, you are glorious, you are gracious. And it's in your mighty, sin-slaying name that we pray. Amen.